With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If you've ever gone to the movies, you know you have to sit through what are called trailers. Those little snippets of movies that are about to be released in the days ahead. And one website notes that these previews average nearly 20 minutes in length for every movie that you go to. So your 7:30 movie doesn't really start until about 7:50, right after all the commercials about movies that are about to be released and $7 boxes of popcorn and $5 Pepsi Colas. Often that new movie that is being portrayed and advertised isn't yet finished. The producers have just put some clips together to promote the movie through this trailer. And in some cases, the scenes that are in the preview don't actually end up in the eventual movie when it's released. Indeed, BuzzFeed.com has an entire article labeled 31 movie trailers that straight up lied to us about the movie, end quote. But in this inspired trailer, this preview that we have in Judges 14, we see a snapshot and a sneak peek of a devastated life, and it's a preview that will unfortunately be played out in living color and high definition. In tonight's preview of coming distractions, I simply want to say to young and old alike that if you see a little glimpse of yourself, if you examine your own life and see that you are doing some of the things that Samson did, or failing to do some of the things that he failed to do, and you refuse to change, then you will get what Samson got, and the final scene of your life will be much the same. God's not going to come in and clip out or edit out these scenes from your life. Let me say it as plainly as I know how. Young people, senior adult, if you are determined to live like this preview, then tragic scenes will inevitably wind up in the final cut of the drama of your life. And a life that could be a love story of God pouring out blessings and favor upon you can end up being a horror movie, rated R for trauma, brokenness, and pain. So we would all do well tonight to lay ourselves out in front of this little preview and ask, are these scenes being played out in my life as well? And the good news is this. If the answer is yes, and you are willing to change, God in His grace will rewrite the ending of your story. Let's examine this opening narrative in the life of Samson. And in this preview of coming distractions, notice with me very briefly tonight. First of all, the secret propensities. Propensity just means a tendency. It's your nature. It's your default setting. It's what you're naturally inclined to do. And I've chosen the word secretive to describe Samson's tendencies because that really is borne out in the text. Now, if you had a Hebrew translation of the Bible, you would see in this 14th chapter the verb to tell or to say or to speak appears no less than 14 times in these 20 verses. One commentator notes this chapter could be labeled the story of telling, or more accurately, the story of not telling. Because chapter 14 of Judges is the story of secrets, of riddles, and of mysteries. There are things the Philistine bride did not know about her husband. There were things Samson's parents did not know about their son. There are things the Philistine groomsman did not know about the rest of the wedding party. And there are even some things that Samson, listen carefully, there are even some things that Samson did not know, although you would have sooner called the stars down from the sky to convince this testosterone-laden boy that he did not know everything. But I find it ironic that their secrets are published in the best-selling book of all time. As Moses would declare, be sure your sin will find you out. Tonight, I want to let you in on a little secret, some secret propensities. And you can leave tonight fully informed, unless you're too blind to read it, too deaf to hear it, and too ignorant to learn it. For this secret story tonight, this mystery novel, has a narrative text that is as predictable as the sunrise and the changing of the ocean tides. Bottom line, if you go that way, you're going to end up where he ended up. What do we see in the text about his secretive propensities? Well, first, in verses 1 through 9, we'll not reread it. You can study it later. We read about his dominating appetites. We find several little snippets here that give us a little glimpse into the dominating appetites of Israel's strongman. In fact, I see a glimpse of all three of hell's trio of schemes: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. When Samson saw something he wanted, he took it, and he didn't care what he had to do or who he had to hurt to get it. Barry Webb, in his commentary, notes that Samson is presented as a headstrong youth whose passions are so inflamed by what his eyes see that those passions blind him to all reason and duty. When he saw a good-looking woman, he had to have her. He didn't care that she was a pagan Philistine. He didn't care that his marriage to her disobeyed God. He didn't care that his union with her dishonored his parents. He didn't care that even in his request to take her to wife, that he had to disrespect his parents and the counsel that they gave. David Guzik, in the Enduring Word commentary, says that what Samson really cared about was how things looked to himself, not how they looked to the Lord. Twice in our text tonight, he makes mention of how apparently beautiful this Philistine woman was. He says in the opening of the narrative, "She pleases me well." Literally at the end of verse 3, what he says is, "She looks good in my eyes." You might say, "She looks good to my eyes." Verse 7 simply says, "She looked pleasing to Samson." It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh made him want a woman. The lust of the eye made him want that woman. And the boastful pride of life kept him from listening to anybody who would advise him otherwise. John Butler rightly notes that Samson's whole conduct with his parents in pursuit of this Philistine girl reflected disrespect. And Dr. Butler warns students what Pastor Mike tries to warn you regularly: if your romance causes you to disrespect your parents, you are engaged in a romance. You should stop. Let the parents and grandparents in the building say amen. And while he's on this little trip to go get his bride, he kills a lion. And this is not only a preview of his incredible strength that we'll see borne out in the following chapters, but it's also a little glance at the often sinful consequences that come from the way that he uses his strength. For on the way back, he sees that the bees have made a hive, listen now, in the carcass of a dead lion. And then, moved by nothing but his own dominating appetite, he reaches in and scrapes some honey and some honeycomb from the inside of a dead animal. Do you see him just being moved and motivated by something that he sees and he wants, and he takes it with no consideration for its consequences? In addition to violating his Nazirite vow, let's be honest, it violates good common sense to grab some food and put it in your mouth when you got it out of the fly-infested, rotting, decaying, maggot-infested carcass of a barnyard animal. But again, he wanted something enjoyable, and he took it because he wanted it and never even considered its source. One writer notes that this is a reminder that some dead lions ought not be ignored. That is, we ought not walk too quickly past this scene and not pay attention to it. Samson sees what he wants. He doesn't care where it came from, doesn't care what it might do to his life, his body, or his future. He pictures the womanizer who'll sleep with anything wearing a skirt. He pictures the teenager who'll drink anything that a buddy hands to him. He pictures the young person who'll smoke anything, pop anything, inject anything that some friend at the high school gives to them. There were a lot of men in that land that gave Samson a hard time in his life, but none of them gave him a harder time than Samson. His life was dominated by his own appetites. Listen carefully, friend. If you don't know how to say no to yourself, then you are headed for trouble. Sir, if you can't pass a car lot without saying no to that brand new truck, you're going to live a life of debt. If you can't see a woman in a short skirt and say no to your flesh, you'll live a life of debauchery. If you can't drive by Krispy Kreme and say no to the flesh, you'll live a life of diabetes. Like one man who said he'd only stop at Krispy Kreme if he saw the hot donuts light was on. He finally saw the light on after he drove around the block 19 times. There are actually a couple of phrases and words the writer repeats over and over. He talks about telling or speaking or saying, and he over and over again mentions going down. In verses 1 through 4, Samson goes down to Timnah. In verses 5 and 6, he goes down to Timnah with his parents. In verses 7 through 9, he goes down to talk to the woman. In verses 10 to 18, he goes down unto the woman. And in verses 19 and 20, Samson goes down to Ashkelon to kill 30 men. Anytime you are ruled by your passions, can't say no to yourself, and you got to have what you want when you want it, you want it all, and you want it now, your life is going to spiral down, 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 down. Listen, friend, your emotions will make great servants, but terrible, horrible masters. Samson's life had dominating appetites. Note with me, secondly, his dangerous amusements. In verses 12 through 18, again, we'll not read the text again, he comes up with this idea of purporting or presenting a riddle to his new Philistine buddies. He's playing with spiritual fire. Now, through the years, no doubt, millions of people have been killed while seeking amusement and fun, from boating accidents to accidental shootings and the rest. Amusement can be dangerous. On July 25th of last year, Elliot Sinsman of Pennsylvania was pronounced dead at his local hospital. The 27-year-old man died from what the coroner called brain injury due to asphyxiation. Sinsman was actually choked to death by an 18-foot boa constrictor he had taken in as a pet. And if you think that's foolish, you ought to sit in the pastor's office and watch the parade of broken humanity travel by, who've been bitten in the seat of their spiritual britches, thrown against the rock pile of trouble because they're playing around with something they should have been running from. Samson's secretive propensities are in part because of his dangerous amusements. He's playing with a spiritual snake. His mouth gets him in trouble. And listen carefully, friend. It all starts with a joke. It all starts with a riddle. It all starts with a gambling game. He's laughing and cutting up about serious things. The sin of taking that bride and touching that lion's corpse is a joke to him. Being dominated by his appetite has given way to dangerous amusement and entertainment in his life. And so I say to you tonight, be very careful what the devil can get you to laugh at or laugh about. In fact, laughter is one of Satan's chief tactics. If he can get you laughing at some sinful comment on late night television, it won't be long that you don't think it's the serious sin that your outdated Sunday school teacher used to tell you that it was. if your drinking buddies can get you to start laughing about immorality and fornication and all kinds of debauched living, it won't be long before it's not the serious thing that your antiquated daddy and some outdated Bible told you that that kind of living was. Samson's playing around with something that he ought to be taken seriously. And he doesn't even realize while he's playing for fun, they're playing for keeps. He's laughing about this thing, and they go tell his wife, "You better go find out the answer to this riddle from your husband, or I'm telling you right now, we'll burn your house to the ground with you and your daddy and all your family in it." And that wouldn't be, and by the way, that actually ends up happening in the next chapter, and that wasn't the first time or the last time that somebody playing around with spiritual fire got burned by something they were messing around with that they should have been running from. One old song says, some fools never learn. Play with the fire and you're going to get burned. Samson is playing with fire, and those flames are going to burn down his own legacy. But in his foolishness, he doesn't seem to learn. We get a little preview tonight of his secret propensities. Secondly, now we get a preview of the supernatural power. Samson, of course, was the strong man and deliverer for Israel. And just as we get a glimpse of his terrible propensities, we get a sneak peek at his great power. Now, in this chapter, all we have is one dead lion and 30 dead Philistines, but it's a great preview of the power of God that's going to flow through his life. Now, one question we ought to ask tonight as this opening trailer is played out before us: why would God use such a sinful and fallen man? Now, I think we should watch carefully and listen closely for the answer. Because the answer to this riddle, why would God use sinful, frail, broken people like Samson or like us? The answer to that question strikes a whole lot closer to home than a Philistine wedding chapel. As we examine the supernatural power in Samson's life, note with me, first of all, God gave him might in his weakness. I told you in our last lesson that I think we have an inaccurate view of Samson. We think that Samson was just all buffed up, looked more like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone in his prime. I am personally convinced that Samson was probably of average stature and of typical build, because when he performed these great feats, those around wondered, how did he do such marvelous things? And that's not a bad question. How did he kill a lion with his bare hands? How did he kill 30 Philistines in one sitting and take their clothes? The answer is found in our text tonight. For the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord, the word literally means, the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him. Del Ralph Davis notes that what we're dealing with here is not Samson's temper, but the Spirit's power. And if this seems brutal to you, tough, we must live with it. For we have already seen that when Yahweh delivers his people, I love this, he does not always dip his saving acts in Clorox and sprinkle them with perfume. To be delivered from evil will frequently be messy. Look right here and listen carefully tonight. You being delivered by the power of God from those sins that so easily beset you may not be nice, neat, and clean. That deliverance might be more than a little bit messy. Breaking up with that boyfriend or girlfriend you never had any business going out with to start with might be painful and messy. Cutting off the ungodly friends that are entangling you in the muck and mire of their sin, that may be messy. You may spend some time with your phone not ringing and your text app not notifying you. You may find a few days of loneliness as a consequence of cutting off some ungodly friends and reaching out for others. Even physiologically, getting clean from drugs and alcohol and pornography addiction can be messy, but I beg you tonight, by the mercy of God, don't let the nastiness of it blind you to the necessity and the rightness of it. Playing with the devil can be fun. Getting right with God is going to be work. Staying in the woods can be fun. Staying in the Word is going to be a lot of work. Spending Sunday nights at the lake can be fun. Spending Sunday nights with the Lord and His people can be work. I just stopped by tonight to say doing the will of God may and often is temporarily uncomfortable. I mean, who likes to humble themselves and apologize for some wrong that they've done? Who likes to get off their high horse and repent and ask for forgiveness? Who among us likes to admit that you've done wrong and seek restitution? But I've got good news from the Lord tonight. There is a peace from God that eventually and gloriously comes from doing that which is right. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson. God gave him might in his weakness. But secondly, we see that God gave him mercy in his wickedness. For all of his good qualities, Samson is a case study in contradiction. He's a mixed up and messed up man. And many people, even perhaps some tonight, would look at his life and wonder, how could God use him? And does it not indict God that God used such a man? In other words, have God's hands gotten dirty using a man like Samson? Here's the question in its simplest form. How can God use such a sinful man like Samson? The answer is straight out of the Baptist hymnal. It's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Rather than indicting or impugning God or reflecting poorly on God's righteous character for using a man like Samson, it actually shines a bright light of hope and a glimmer of the gospel that God would use him, for where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And there's hope that if God can use a mixed up fallen man like Samson, God might be able to use folk like me and folk like you. If God can use a liar like Abraham and a cheat like Jacob, a harlot like Rahab, an adulterer like David, and a hypocrite like Peter, then God may be able to use people like you and like me. I'm talking tonight about how God gave him mercy in the midst of his wickedness. Now, I do want to warn you as you think about this, that's not a fatalistic view of life that says I'll do whatever I please and trust that God's going to redeem it and bless it in the end. One writer notes of this truth that no matter how much good God can bring out of even the bad things that we do, He can always bring out more good from our obedience than from our disobedience. Plus, says the writer, we experience much less pain. In this preview of coming distractions, a foreboding glimpse of Samson's life, we note the secretive propensities, the supernatural power, and finally the sovereign purpose. For you see, one key to interpreting this scene is to be sure that we interpret it in the context of the great meta-narrative of Scripture. And what that means is we need to examine this scene in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to see how this opening preview fits into the bigger drama about Samson, and further, how all of that fits into the grand story about Jesus Christ. In other words, once again, we need to look for Jesus in Judges. And I believe the key that unlocks all of that otherwise mystery is found back in verse 4. Let me call your attention there. After Samson demands this Philistine wife to marry, the Bible says in verse 4, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. In other words, God was behind this. For he, it's in reference to God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Lean in close to this Bible truth. God was working behind the scenes despite how Samson was living. And in mercy, the Lord was intent on accomplishing His divine purposes. Understand, Bible student, that Calvary was not the first time that God moved according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Calvary was not the first time and hadn't been the last time that God calls all things to work together for the good of them who love God and who are called according to his purposes. Why is God working even in this otherwise evil situation? Two things as I close briefly. Number one, God will sicken you to your situation. You know why some of you are living in a backslidden condition? Because it doesn't bother you. You know why some of you husbands are running around on your wives? Now, I don't know about it, so if the Spirit of Almighty God just put his finger on that issue in your life, I'm not talking about you, but the Holy Ghost is. And you know why you're still running around with that woman? Because you enjoy it, and being an adulterer doesn't sicken you enough as it ought to. And I could go on and on and on with the list of sins that so easily beset this congregation. And God is using this circumstance in Samson's life and the lives of those around him to give them a bellyful of their disobedient condition. Verse 4 tells us that the Philistines ruled over Israel. In fact, if you think about it, when the Samson story opens back in chapter 13, Israel had been in bondage to the Philistines for 40 years. When the angel of God shows up with a birth announcement about Samson. Samson is now an adult of some age. He's already marrying age. That's in addition to the 40 years of previous bondage. So Israel has been in bondage to the Philistines, I think it's safe to say, probably 60, 65, 70 years. And everybody is okay with it. Nobody is bothered about their bondage. I could show you that just in this text. Timnah, where he goes down to get the Philistine bride, that's Philistine country. He, however, was living in Zorah. That's supposed to be Israelite country. But the border between these two lands is apparently open. Now, the border is open not because there's peace. The border is open because there's bondage. And when the Israelites come to the Philistine border, there's no question who's holding the M16 rifle, who's the one in charge. Listen, friend, everybody in Israel had settled down, settled in, and settled for a life of bondage. And God uses this matrimonial choice and the chaos that followed it to just simply shake things up and to stir them from their apathy. Many of you in this room have lived long enough to know that sometimes before things get better, they've got to get worse. It's that way sometimes with our physical problems. As long as it's just a little scratch in the throat, we go to the drugstore, get a little throat spray, and try to self-medicate. But you let it get where you can hardly breathe and where you can't swallow, and all of a sudden you start calling 911, you start calling for some professional help. If it hadn't gotten worse, you would have never sought help. It would have never gotten better. I think about Jacob, realizing he's going to die if he stays in Shechem. That's what God used to usher him back to Bethel. I think about the prodigal son, starving in the prodigal pig pen. That's what brought him to his senses, not his knowledge of the things of God, hunger down in his stomach. And it may well be tonight, are you listening to me? Say amen. It may well be that for some of you, before things are going to get better, you're going to have to end up in a jail cell or a cracked house or down in the drunk tank. You may have to lose your car or lose your house or you lose your life savings. God forbid for some of you, the cancer's going to have to come back or even worse. But what's happening here, God's gotten a belly full of it, and he knows how to give them a belly full of it too. This whole nasty incident leads to the death of 30 Philistines in this chapter and 1,000 more in the next chapter. And listen, none of that would have happened unless God used some incident in his own divine providence to stir them up from their apathy. And God knows how to do the same thing for you. He can sicken you to your own situation. But I bless the name of the Lord, the story doesn't end there. Because God is working in his sovereign plan, not only to sicken you to your situation, but he will save you by his Son. Back in chapter 13, verse 5, the promise of the birth of Samson was that he would begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, that promise was given to Manoah and his wife, "Your son is going to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And the first chance that he gets, he wants to marry into that clan." I can just imagine them wringing their hands and scratching their heads. But for all of the secrets that are being kept and untold in this chapter, there's what we might call a sovereign secret or a mystery of providence in verse 4. They did not know this was of the Lord. For God was looking for an occasion against the Philistines. Could I give you a South Georgia translation of that? God was picking a fight. God was drawing a line in the sand and telling them to step across that line. Lean into the text tonight as we close. God was using godless men, godless motives, and godless means to bring about the salvation of his people. The musical score for this scene is not a wedding song. It's a fight song. And this fight will lead to another fight. That will lead to another fight. That will lead to another fight. Until finally it will bring about the death of Israel's deliverer. And in his death, that will bring about the greatest act of freedom he would provide during his time on this earth. And God was acting behind all of it. God was stirring the hearts of wicked and sinful men in order to bring about the salvation of his people. Now, when I say that, your heart ought to burn inside of you like a couple of disciples walking with the resurrected Christ on the Emmaus Road, because that's a reminder for us how the Lord saves us by his death. He used the hearts and hands of wicked men with wicked motives and wicked means to bring about the death of the deliverer. And then after raising him from the dead, Jesus in his mercy calls us unto himself. And you know what he does then? Same thing he's doing here. He works behind the scenes, under the surface, and down in the human heart. In grace, he starts stirring in us when we aren't even looking for him. He calls on us when we aren't even calling upon him. And in mercy and grace, listen, friend, he works in our heart to make us sick of ourselves and sick of our sin until the point we cry out, perhaps tied between two Philistine pillars, "God, if you'll touch me one more time, God, if you'll speak to me one more time, God, if you'll use me one more time, I'll lay down my very life for your honor." That's an act of grace and mercy, and God is behind it all. To bring us to the point that we say, as the old songwriter said, "I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, and now I'm coming home. My soul is sick, my heart is sore, now I'm coming home." In conclusion tonight, as good as this story began, and as much as God would use Samson, the movie of your life does not have to end in this tragic scene. Listen carefully. Don't wait until you get chained between two posts of a pagan temple, praying that God somehow may be able to use the tattered remnants of your life that are left. The credits of your life don't have to roll over the dead body in a bloody pile of Philistine rubble. Tonight, by God's mercy, I ask you, if you see any of these coming distractions in your life, you can do business with God. He'll give you a new ending before the curtain closes.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.